Well, good morning. If we could take our Bibles and open them to John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 29. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29. And the title of our message this morning is Six Ways of Looking at Jesus. Six Ways of Looking at Jesus. And as you're turning there, just a couple of announcements, as if we needed more, but here's a few more. We are, as was mentioned, having a baptism this afternoon at Wayne Pittman's house at 3 p.m. There's maps on the name tag table. The idea of a baptism is, well, we've got six individuals being baptized. So those are six people in the dangers of the fire of hell until they're baptized this afternoon. That's just one of those things I have to throw in to make sure you're actually listening to what I'm saying. We had a class last week teaching them that that's not the correct view. Baptism is an outward confession of an inward reality. And baptism takes place in front of witnesses. So guess what? We need some witnesses. So just consider it like jury duty and come and be involved in that. It's a very important step, not in terms of anybody's salvation, but in terms of their walk with God. And you may remember back to the time you were baptized and how significant it was. So I'd encourage your attendance at that if you can carve out the time. We have another Sunday school class that is going to be starting next week. And John Fetter printed out a very nice paragraph for me to read, and I don't have it with me. So I'm going off the top of my head. It's basically a class on the doctrine of the Trinity. And, you know, Sunday school is one of those things where if you come to it, you get some nutrients and vitamins that you don't get through the main service. So I would encourage you to avail yourself to Sunday school. Dr. John Fetter is going to be teaching through the doctrine of the Trinity. He's going to be using the material of Lewis Berry Chafer. We have copies of a book called Bible Themes by Chafer that we're going to be using and handing out. And John is a very good teacher. He taught for us last year about this time. And you might ask, well, why are you starting another class? We've already got two others running. And the answer is, this is the only time John has, in terms of his schedule as a medical doctor, to be involved. So now the other two Sunday school classes that are running, I'm going to make an announcement about those next week, so don't feel discriminated against if you're one of the other teachers. But just kind of a word for the wise to sort of take a look at some of these Sunday school classes that we have. And I think you'll be edified and blessed if you attend those. We have started a series of studies through John's Gospel. John's Gospel is all about Jesus Christ. It's about Christ, who is the light and the life. We spent a few Sundays, you might recall, dealing with some background issues. You know, who wrote the book? Why was it written? Where was it written to? Probably the main thing to understand is John has a purpose in writing. And that purpose is given in John 20, verses 30 and 31. It says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Everything that takes place in John's gospel will revolve around promoting who Jesus Christ is. John is going to talk about various signs that Jesus did to confirm his deity. And once the reader has a grasp or an understanding of who Jesus Christ is, it's the goal of John to get the reader to trust this man, Jesus Christ, for eternal life. We spent a little bit of time in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, talking about what we call a heavenly genealogy. We've talked about how every gospel writer has a genealogy, and with the exception of Mark. The function of a genealogy is to identify the origin of the person that's being traced genealogically. And what we have in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, is a section that I call a heavenly genealogy. We spent some time marching through the various parts of that, clearly documenting for the reader where this man, Jesus Christ, originated from. He is the unique God-man that came from heaven. Heaven is the place that he returned to following his death, burial, crucifixion, and ascension. And now we move into the second major section of John's gospel. It starts in chapter 1, verse 19, and goes all the way through the end of chapter 11. And this is a section that we call his public ministry. And here John is targeting for us seven signs or miracles that Jesus performed and seven discourses. All of these are designed to show the reader that this man, Jesus Christ, is in fact the unique God-man, the Son of God. Now, that section begins chapter 1, verse 19 through the end of chapter 1 with a sort of a mini section, if you will, that I like to call the presentation of the Son of God. And there's a little word that keeps showing up. It says in verse 29, the next day. And you'll see that same word in phrase in verse 35. And you'll see it again in verse 43. That serves as a very convenient way of dividing or outlining this initial section. And so what we have in chapter 1, verse 19 through verse 51 is the fourfold presentation of Jesus Christ. First, Jesus is presented by John the Baptist, verses 19 through 28. Then he's presented to John the Baptist, verses 29 through 34. Then he will be presented to Peter and Andrew, verses 35 through 42. And then finally, verses 43 through 51, he will be presented to Philip. Now, Roman numerals 1, 2, and 3 are taking place in a location called Bethany beyond the Jordan. The scene is John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, is baptizing. And I'll explain why he is baptizing a little bit later. But John simply goes to work one day and somebody shows up, the Son of God. And this unique God-man, the Son of God, submits to John in his baptizing ministry. The God-man allows John the Baptist to baptize him. And that's the section that we are looking at this morning. Earlier in verses 19 through 28, we have the testimony by John the Baptist. Many people came to the banks of the Jordan River because John was attracting so much attention, and they believed that John the Baptist was the coming Messiah. Well, in verses 19 through 28, John explains very clearly that he is not the Messiah. But the Messiah, or the God-man, or the Son of God, is coming. And John does that in verses 19 through 28. And now in verses 29 through 34, Jesus Christ shows up. And what you have there in verses 29 through 34, I may have misspoken earlier, verses 29 through 34 is what we are covering, are in essence six snippets, six scenes, six perspectives given by John the Baptist, really the first man that witnessed Jesus Christ and publicly identified him appropriately and properly. But this man, John the Baptist, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, sees Jesus Christ for the first time. Jesus Christ is publicly identified in this paragraph, and John describes him in six ways. He describes him as the Lamb, verse 29. He describes his eternal existence, verse 30. We have a description of Christ's baptism, verse 31. In verse 32, we have a description of how Christ was identified in his baptism by the Holy Spirit. We have, number 5, Christ is identified as the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. And finally, the paragraph concludes climactically as John the Baptist reveals Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Six perspectives, six snippets, six scenes properly identifying Jesus Christ. Now, as I was preparing this material this week, what I kept praying over and over again is that Jesus Christ would be lifted up at Sugar Land Bible Church. We want people to leave this church with an accurate picture or portrayal of who Jesus Christ is. Now, even beyond that, we want people to believe in this man, Jesus Christ, and his promises, and receive the gift of life. You have a very clear picture of who Jesus is, therefore, in verses 29 through 34. What is scene number one, or perspective number one? Number one, it is Christ as the Lamb of God. And we find that there in verse 29. It says, the next day, he, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming, and he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You'll notice that John the Baptist saw Jesus Christ. This explains why Jesus in Matthew 11 and verse 11 calls John the Baptist the greatest of all of the prophets. Greater than Isaiah? Yes. Greater than Ezekiel? Yes. Greater than Daniel? Yes. Greater than Jeremiah? Yes. Why? Because all of those Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the rest, only prophesied of a coming one. They never saw him, but John saw him. And John uses this metaphor, the Lamb, to describe Jesus Christ. It says, the next day he saw him coming and said, behold, that's the word look or notice, behold the Lamb of God. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, you know that the Lamb typology is critical in the pages of the Old Testament. We learn in the pages of the Old Testament that the way a holy God forgives sin and still maintains his holiness is to punish an innocent scapegoat in the place of the guilty. And as the guilty trust in the provision of the innocent animal whose blood has been shed, their sins are covered by a holy God. You see, God is such that he cannot wink at sin. He cannot ignore sin. He cannot pretend like sin did not happen. Somebody's got to be punished. And what we discover is God punishes an innocent scapegoat. This is imagery that goes all the way back, as we saw last time, to Genesis 3, verse 21. It's imagery that takes place in the Passover. You'll find the same imagery with the 10th plague, as the Jews were to kill an innocent animal, an unblemished animal, and they were to take the blood of that animal who had just been slain, and they were to apply it to the doorposts. And in so doing, the 10th plague in Egypt passed right over the homes that had applied the blood of the Lamb to the doorposts. You find that imagery in Exodus 12 and verse 5. You find it in Leviticus 16 with the whole concept of the Day of Atonement, where Aaron, the high priest, on one day of the year called Yom Kippur, which in Hebrew means Day of Covering, Aaron would enter into the area that we call the Holy of Holies, and he would apply the blood of an innocent sacrificed animal to the mercy seat in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, on the Ark of the Covenant. All of this is described in great detail in the pages of the Old Testament, and that covered the nation's sins for a year. God did not hold the nation's sins against them for a year. And then the next year, the same scenario had to unfold. We find the same typology in Isaiah 53 and verse 7, where Isaiah speaks of Jesus as a lamb. Doesn't identify his name, but 700 years in advance, Isaiah says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. You see, all of these Old Testament concepts are now reaching a place of embodiment or fulfillment in Jesus Christ. These things in the Old Testament, as early as Genesis 3 and verse 21, are merely shadows, if you will, or precursors of Christ who would come into the world and fulfill God the Father's ultimate purpose of being the sacrificial lamb. The great shock of the New Testament is to discover who the lamb is. We know there's a lamb coming, but John chapter 1 and verse 29 tells us the lamb is Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity. It will be the second member of the Trinity who will step out of eternity into time for the purpose of absorbing the wrath of God in our place. And thus, John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Sin, as we mentioned last time, is singular. It's speaking of the totality of all of the sin, all of the rejection, all of the rebellion against God throughout human history will be dealt with in one transaction through what this man, Jesus Christ, does. And thus, there is no sacrifice for sins any longer. We do not have to do anything more to make ourselves more right with God than the way we already are right with Him through Jesus Christ. I don't have to flagellate myself. I don't have to put my body under abnormal constraints. I don't have to engage in all of these religious activities that people engage in to make themselves right with God. We simply trust or rest in Jesus Christ, the ultimate Lamb who accomplished everything through His death, burial, and His resurrection. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The world is a big place, isn't it? It's the Greek word cosmos, where we get the English word cosmopolitan. All the sins of this entire world have been paid for by Jesus Christ. The world today is savable. People aren't saved, though, until they trust in the provision, but they're savable. Every single human being is savable. We just heard a testimony from a missionary. He obviously believes the world is savable, or he wouldn't invest his life in missionary work, spreading this message, he and his family, to other parts of the world. So what is our first scene revealing who Jesus Christ is? He is the Lamb. He is the one who has brought into fulfillment and in reality all of those Old Testament precursors, which are simply shadows of the reality to come. Scene number two, or perspective number two, is Christ's preexistence. Probably eternal existence would be better. And that is found, if you will, notice, in verse 30. It says this, now keep in mind John the Baptist is speaking all the way through. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Now, you might recall that when we were studying the heavenly genealogy, John told us that in verse 15. And now John repeats this. John here makes a couple of statements about Jesus Christ. He says, number one, Jesus has a higher rank than me. How could he have a higher rank than John? I thought John was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. I thought John entered the ministry before Jesus Christ. I thought John was conceived in the womb of his mother before Christ was miraculously conceived in Mary's womb. How can John say that Jesus has a higher rank than him? The answer is Jesus is the eternally existent Son of God who added humanity to eternally existent deity to come into our world for the purpose of dying in our place. No Old Testament prophet, no human figure can rival that. Not even John the Baptist, the greatest of the greats, could rival that. John goes on there in verse 30 and he says that Jesus existed before me. I thought John was born first and Jesus was born second. That's all true from a human level. But Christ's birth did not launch his beginning point. If you think that somehow the birth of Jesus Christ, the pregnancy of Mary, was the beginning of Jesus Christ, you are in error and you have a faulty theology. It's an error called Arianism that the early church fought against a heretic named Arius. In fact, you might recognize the Creed of Nicaea, which has a clause in it, begotten and not what? Made. Jesus is an uncreated being. He is the uncaused cause. He is the one that's always existed. If he had had a natural conception, he would have had a beginning point. And thus it was necessary for him to have a supernatural conception. Long before John the Baptist was conceived, Jesus existed. In fact, you might recall all the way back in John chapter 1 and verse 3 that Jesus was active before the manger. One of the things that he was doing was he was creating not some things, but all things. In fact, when we finally get to John 8, verses 56 through 58, not this morning, don't worry, we're going to learn that Jesus existed at the time of Abraham and before the time of Abraham. The time of Abraham goes back 2,000 years, and Jesus was in existence at that point. Jesus has always been in existence. Thus, John the Baptist, the greatest of the greats, could speak authoritatively about the eternal existence of the Son of God. Not only is Jesus the Lamb, but he is the eternally existent one. The third scene is Christ's baptism. I find it very interesting that the Lord has us in these passages, and I don't plan this, believe me, I'm not smart enough, right as something significant in our church calendar is taking place. I was in Romans 16 on Mother's Day, and there was a perfect passage that dealt with motherhood. We're having a baptism this afternoon. Here's a perfect passage that deals with the subject of baptism. It's speaking of Christ's baptism. And notice what it says. John continues on. He says, I did not recognize him so that he might be manifested to Israel. I came baptizing in water. Now, even John is going to need some help from God figuring out and recognizing which one is the Son of God. We'll talk about that in the next verse. But John wanted to, and his assignment from God was to manifest this God-man to the nation of Israel. John's ministry was to point out to the nation who their Messiah was. And thus, it was necessary for Jesus to publicly identify with John's ministry by being baptized by him. You see, John came, the Baptist, came with a message. And that message is simply this: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The nation of Israel had a golden opportunity to enthrone their Messiah. Had they enthroned their Messiah, the millennial kingdom that we read about in the pages of the Old Testament would have materialized instantaneously on planet Earth. The kingdom, speaking of the millennial messianic kingdom that's revealed in the pages of the Old Testament, was a millimeter away from Israel. Had they repented and believed. Repent is a synonym for believe, if you understand what that word repent means. The Greek is metanoeo. You recognize the word meta from the word, our English word we get from it, metamorphosis. You recognize the word noeo, where we get the word notion or idea, which speaks of the mind. Repentance in Matthew 3:2 means change your mind. It's a synonym. Remember what a synonym is. It's a different word, same meaning. It's a synonym for believe. Change your mind about Jesus Christ. In other words, embrace Him as the long-awaited King. Now, what was Christ's message to the nation? Same thing. Matthew 4 and verse 17 says, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.'" The exact same message that John preached. Israel, the time of your visitation has arrived. And yet we know the sad, sad story. The first century Israel, by and large, with the exception of a smaller remnant, ended up rejecting Jesus Christ as their king. Consequently, Israel's promises today are in a state of postponement. Not cancellation, postponement. And God today is busy working with people who will believe He's the Messiah. That's called the church. That's us. A separate work of God, independent of Israel. A work of God that started in Acts 2 and will wrap up and conclude with the rapture of the church. And yet, one day, the same message is going to be offered to national Israel in the events of the great tribulation period. If you jot down Matthew 24 and verse 14, you'll see the same message going out. And so Jesus had the same message as John, and thus it was necessary for Jesus to publicly identify himself with John. Everybody that believed what John was saying, this small group, this remnant, would publicly identify with that message by submitting to John as he baptized them on the banks of the Jordan River, beyond the Jordan, in a place called Bethany, beyond the Jordan. Did baptism save anybody? Absolutely not. It was simply an outward testimony of an inward reality. It was a testimony that, yes, John, we believe what you are saying, and so we will submit to this ritual of baptism publicly. Had these folks not been baptized, would they have gone to hell? Absolutely not. The thief on the cross was never baptized. Remember Jesus between the two thieves, the penitent thief, at the last minute believed, and Jesus said, "Quick, throw water on this man before he dies because he might go to hell." No, does not say that. He says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." There is a single condition that must be satisfied for a person to enter into a right relationship with God, and that single condition is faith. Well, then why get baptized? Baptism is a sign of obedience, not in terms of your justification, which is your split-second declaration of innocence before God the moment you trust in Christ. It's not a contribution to your justification. It is a contribution to your sanctification. You are saying to the unsaved world that I belong to Jesus Christ now, and I seek to walk with Him. It is a sign of obedience. Contribute zero to justification has a tremendous contribution to your sanctification because of the message that it sends to your drinking buddies and all of the people you used to sit around with at the water cooler at work and tell dirty jokes with. You just sent them a message that something's different now. And so it contributes to your practical daily holiness in your daily life. You are severing old ties. That's the message that's sent. So in terms of your daily growth in Christ, it has a tremendous contribution, but it contributes nothing to entering into a relationship with God for the very first time. So John baptized Jesus Christ. Jesus would preach the same message as John, and thus it was necessary for Jesus to submit to John, which frankly blew the mind of John. John, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, back in verse 27, considered himself unworthy to baptize the Son of God. And yet it was necessary because Jesus would preach the same message as John. Public identification to the message was something Jesus had to do. And the way it's done is through water baptism. And by the way, if water baptism is good enough for the Son of God, it's good enough for you, isn't it? And by the way, I don't see any sprinkling here of water. What I see in Matthew 3, Mark 1 are very clear, is full immersion. Because full immersion is the best symbol that Jesus now has all of me. Not some of me, all of me. Romans 6, we have been identified positionally into Christ. When he died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he rose, I rose. When he ascended, I ascended. In fact, the Bible says that right now, I am seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Positionally, that's where I am. I have been identified completely, 100%, into the transaction of Jesus Christ at the point of faith. And to symbolize that, water baptism, which covers the entire body, is the best symbol. The first sign or scene of the Son of God is he is the Lamb, verse 29. The second scene is he is the eternally existent one. The third scene is he is baptized by this man, John the Baptist. Now, there is a fourth scene. Notice, if you will, verse 32. It says, John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. Now, if you back up to verse 26, and if you take a look at verse 31, you'll see that John acknowledged that he, in and of himself, could not recognize who this Messiah would be. So John needed some help. And so the help is the Spirit as a dove would remain on Jesus Christ and identify Jesus as the Messiah. Something physically, visibly, tangibly took place, showing John the Baptist that this is the one that your whole life is geared around, John. You exist to point him out. So we're going to give you some help from heaven showing you who this man is. The Spirit will descend upon him as a dove. And by the way, when kings of the Old Testament were coronated, the same sort of thing happened. Not identical, but the same sort of thing. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13 says, Then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointing him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that time forward. The Spirit did something to anoint David as the next king of Israel in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13. Something public. And why would we expect anything less for the Son of God, the ultimate king? Why would he not also be identified publicly by the Spirit of God? In fact, Isaiah was about 700 years ahead when he prophesied this. Predicted it 700 years in advance. It says in Isaiah 42 verse 1, Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He, that's the Messiah, will bring forth justice to the nations. You see, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, indicate that only Jesus saw the descent of the Spirit like a dove. Matthew 3 and verse 16 says, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. John's gospel tells us that John the Baptist saw it also. It was necessary for John the Baptist to see it, or John could not have fulfilled the purpose of his life and ministry, which is to show people Jesus Christ. Who is this man, Jesus Christ? He is, number one, the Lamb of God. Number two, he is the eternally existent one. Number three, he is the one who submitted to John the Baptist in water baptism. And number four, he is the man who was specifically identified by the Spirit of God. Fifth scene, or the fifth clue, pointing out who Jesus Christ is. Number five, he is the one who is the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. He is not just going to be baptized by John and identify the Holy Spirit. He is going to usher in something that John himself could never do. No prophet could. But he is going to baptize not in water, but in the Holy Spirit. Notice, if you will, verse 33. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. The one the Spirit descends upon at his baptism is the one who will actually baptize in the Holy Spirit. Now, what you begin to see developing in verse 33 is a contrast between the baptism that John was doing and the baptism that Christ would do. Maybe this chart will help. John's baptism in the, let me see here, that would be your left column, right? That's confusing. Left column, right. Left column. Did I get that right? I get nervous up here and get confused. Anyway, John's baptism. John's baptism, just look at the screen, you'll figure it out. John's baptism would come in water. Christ's baptism would be through the power of the Spirit. John's baptism, as he's baptizing people there in Bethany beyond the Jordan, on the banks of the Jordan River, is doing a baptism which is only external. It is something that can only happen to the physical body on the outside. It has no power and no ability to transform a person on the inside. Well, who would transform people on the inside? That would be ushered in by Christ's baptism, which is not external, but it is internal. The greatest realization in my entire life was understanding that Christ came into the world not to get my flesh to work harder, not to get me to adhere to an external set of codes, not to try better or try harder, or to please somebody or perform on the outside. Those were all of the things I was doing up until the age of 16. The single greatest thing in my life was understanding that Jesus came to change me from the inside out. And if you leave today without understanding that, you've missed the point of John's gospel. You have missed the point of the Bible. Heck, you've missed the point of your entire life. Because God has come into the world to change people from the inside out. God does not care what kind of clothes you're in today. He doesn't care what kind of haircut you have. He doesn't even care what color your hair is. You may have tattoos going upside, downside your entire body. God does not care. What he cares about is transforming you from the inside out, bringing you from spiritual death to life. That's what he cares about. Now, how you're going to part your hair, what kind of clothes you're going to wear, what you're going to do with your tattoos, that's between you and God. But the number one problem you have, the number one problem we have, is spiritual death. Ephesians 2 and verse 1 says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. God, speaking to Adam in Genesis 2 and verse 17, says, "The day that you eat from the tree thereof is the day you will die." You are born into the world isolated and alienated from God. Oh, the respiratory system is working. The cardiovascular system is working. Muscular system is working. But you do not have the life of God in you until you trust in the provision of the Lamb. Once you trust in the provision of the Lamb, suddenly the life comes in and the light goes on. This is as old as the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, verses 24 through 28, which says, "For I will take you from the nations and gather you from the lands and bring you back into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I will give to your forefathers, so you will be my people and you will be my God." How does God look at the nation of Israel today that has been regathered from all the nations of the earth into their own homeland by a divine miracle? How does he look at them? He looks at them as spiritually dead, in need of an internal transformation. How does God look at every single human being that is outside of Christ? He sees them as spiritually dead, in need of an internal transformation. It does not matter how religious a person is. It doesn't matter how ethical they are. It doesn't matter how sincere they are. It doesn't matter how hard they try. If they are not in Christ, they are spiritually dead. Jesus is the one who would bring this internal transformation to the whole world if people simply trusted in him. He will do it eschatologically in the future for the nation of Israel. Jesus called this in John 3, verses 3 through 5, being born again. Regenerated. What is regeneration? It's the impartation of divine life. John made a hint of this all the way back in John 1, verses 12 and 13, which says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." I cannot tell you the darkness that my mind was in prior to coming to Christ. I used to think, well, look at Christendom. We've got the Baptist Christians over there. We've got the Methodist Christians over there. We've got the Presbyterian Christians over there. And we've got the Bible Church Christians over there. And we've got the born again Christians over there. Thinking that born again was some kind of sect or denomination within the umbrella of Christendom. Folks, there's only one kind of Christian. That's the born-again Christian. And it does not matter where you go to church. If you have not been born spiritually, you do not know God. So Jesus would come and he would usher in something superior to John's baptism. John would baptize in water. Jesus would baptize in the Spirit. John's baptism was external. Jesus' baptism was internal. John's baptism was negative, removing dirt from the flesh. Christ's baptism is positive, putting something into you which you cannot get any other way. You can't get it through self-help courses. You can't get it through good nutrition and diet. You can't get it through exercise. You can't get it through crystals. You can't get it through mantras or chanting. You get it only through Jesus Christ and trusting in Him. John was baptizing, cleansing the body of dirt. Christ would come with something completely different and impart into men and women the life of God. The sadness of reading this gospel is most of the people are turning Jesus Christ down. Many are believing in Him, a small group, but not the majority. And frankly, that's exactly the same pattern that we see today. The majority of people will take this offer of salvation and they will say thanks, but no thanks. Why do they do that? A lot of reasons. One of the reasons is pride. Didn't Frank Sinatra say, "I did it my way"? Guess what, folks? In Christianity, you can't do it your way. You do it God's way or you don't come. Don't get mad at me. I didn't make the rules. So Christ here is identified as, number one, the Lamb, verse 29. Number two, His eternal existence, verse 30. Number three, His baptism, verse 31. Number four, His identification by the Spirit, verse 32. And number five, the fact that He would come and usher in a superior baptism, a baptism of the Spirit, verse 33. And finally, the paragraph concludes with a crescendo as John the Baptist, number six, identifies Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Notice, if you will, not verse 36, verse 34. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Now, you'll notice this expression, I have seen and I have testified. Why would John the Beloved, John the Apostle, record these words? Because this is the first visual testimony of man to this correct identity of who this man is, Jesus Christ. John the Baptist is an eyewitness, just like John the Beloved is an eyewitness. Legal concepts are being used throughout John's gospel. Convict, accusers, witnesses, testimony. What are all of these concepts doing here? John is trying to get the reader to weigh the evidence, just like a jury would. Weigh the evidence. See if what I'm saying is so. Now, who is Jesus Christ? John. John says, I'm glad you asked. He is the Son. Now, the Son in the Old Testament is a reference to a coming political deliverer. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14 says, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Psalm 2, verse 7 says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. The political deliverer of national Israel is identified with son, S-O-N, son imagery. But you'll find there in verse 34 that John goes far beyond the Old Testament imagery of the Son, and he calls him the Son of God. I myself have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. He is not just a political deliverer. He is a spiritual deliverer. Son of God indicates that He has not come into the world simply to solve our political problems. And aren't you glad, by the way, as you look at all of these politicians, that someone is coming into the world to fix the mess that they got us into? He will be a political deliverer. He will rule this world for 1,000 years from David's throne in Jerusalem, ushering in perfect political and economic prosperity. That day is coming. But He is more than that. He is the one who is our spiritual deliverer. He is not just the Son. He is the Son of God. This, to my knowledge, is the first reference to Christ as the Son of God in John's gospel. John, in his purpose statement, wants to communicate that Jesus is the Son of God. And here is the very first attempt that John makes to reveal that Jesus is the Son of God by recording what John the Baptist said about Christ at the crescendo and at the height of this entire paragraph. As the Son of God, he is deity. Fully God, fully man. And I hope we don't think that Son somehow means that he is less than deity. He is not less than deity. The Son shares the same divine essence as the Father. The Father is 100% God. Jesus also has always been 100% God. Yet, he is not the Father. He exists distinctly as the Son in his sonship. He is a different personage. He shares in full essence, but not full role. Fancy way of saying it is he shares the ontology of the Father, but not the function. He shares the value of the Father, same value, but not the same role. Jesus has a different role than the Father. Jesus submits to the Father. Not my will, but thy will be done. He says that over and over again. And yet, when he submits to the will of the Father, he does not relinquish one iota or one millimeter of deity. Kind of like a marriage. Both my wife and I are image bearers of God. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28 says, both my wife and I are co-rulers for God. And yet, within marriage, we play different roles. Headship to the male, submission to the female. The male to love his wife as Christ loved the church. The female to submit to her husband as unto the Lord. We play different roles, but we both are image bearers of God and co-rulers. The Father and the Son play different roles, but they share in the same essence of deity. And so when John the Baptist identifies Jesus Christ as the Son of God, this is the height, this is the apex, this is the climax of his ministry and his life. He's just fulfilled it. You remember John chapter 1 and verses 7 and 8 of John the Baptist. It said he came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. John, your job is to identify Jesus Christ. John has done that. He's fulfilled his cause. He's fulfilled his purpose when he points to Jesus Christ at his baptism and says to him, this is the Son of God. Who is Jesus Christ? He is, number one, the Lamb of God, verse 29. He is the one who is the sin bearer, fulfilling all of that lamb typology in the Old Testament. Number two, verse 30, he is the eternally existent one. He is the one that has always been, the one who existed before John the Baptist, even having a higher rank than him. Number three, he is the one who submitted to water baptism. Verse 31. Number four, he is the one who was uniquely identified by the Spirit of God as the Messiah, not just for Israel, but the entire world. Number five, he is the one who brings in a higher baptism than John, transforming men and women from the inside, verse 33. And finally, if all of that weren't enough, John gets to the climax of all of the things he has been trying to say, and he says, this man is the Son of God. The question is, what have you done with the Son of God? What have you done with him? Is he just a name on a page? Is he just a historical figure in history? Is he just a good philosopher? Or is he someone who has internally transformed you from the inside out? Because that's what he's about. That's what he wants to do. And if you find yourself this morning in a position where you don't even know, I have good news for you. We call this the gospel. That Jesus Christ stepped out of eternity into time to bear a price for us that we could never bear on our own. He came to eradicate the barrier between us and God, which is sin. And through simple childlike faith, through simple trust in the promises of Jesus Christ, right now your sins can be forgiven. You can receive the life of God right now. And you don't even have to join Sugarland Bible Church to get it. You simply trust. Trust is exactly what you did when you came in this morning and sat down on that chair. You trusted and had confidence in it. And it's something you can do right now as the Spirit of God convicts you, because we learn in the Scripture that the Spirit of God has come to convict the world of the sin of unbelief. And as you find yourself today under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, the invitation is to respond. You respond not by walking an aisle, not by raising your hand, not by giving money, not by joining a church. You respond in the quietness of your own thoughts and heart as you trust exclusively in this man, Jesus Christ. Something you could do right now as I am speaking. If it's something you need more information on, I'm, of course, available after the service. Shall we pray? Father, we remain grateful for Jesus and what he has done. Help, Lord, men and women to understand this great truth through the inspiration and illumination of the Holy Spirit. Help us to respond by faith and receive the life of God. And we will be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Minister to someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.